Well, I trust that you have a copy of the outline for our Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraphs 3 through 7 on God's decree of election and predestination. And we've already covered those, and we said when it comes to election and predestination, one way to think of those two things that seem to be really, really out there, different, is to think of them as grace. You know, it's all about grace. It's the grace of God at work. This is pre-world grace. We enjoy talking about grace in God's providence, grace of salvation, but pre-world grace, before the foundation of the world kind of grace. And that's what election predestination is all about. We've asked some questions and we tried to give the answers. Does God have the right to show grace and mercy to some and withhold it from others? And the answer has got to be, well, he's the creator. We belong to him. All of us are creatures. We belong to him. This world belongs to him. And it's a little world. In the great scheme of things, the great universe, a little world. And yet we're little people on this little world, and he takes note of us. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. And so, does God have the right to show these things? Doesn't seem fair. He chooses some and not others. Doesn't seem fair. Well, salvation is not about fairness. It's about mercy. And there's a big difference. Justice, God giving us exactly what we deserve. Nobody wants that. I don't want that. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace giving us, God giving us far more than we could ever deserve. And then we talked about the dimensions of personal election. We said it's personal. God chooses to save some human beings, individuals from among all of mankind. And he focuses his love upon them and he chooses them to be his own. Again, this is pre-world grace. And then we ask and try to answer the question, what if God chooses someone and they don't want to become a Christian? Well, he always does that. He chose me, and for the longest time, I didn't want to become a Christian. And he chose you, if you're a Christian, and for the longest time, you didn't want to become a Christian. Remember that, Chip? How old were you when you became a Christian? 58 years, she was saying, no, 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 no. And then what happened? Well, he chose you before the foundation of the world, but then he made you willing like he made me willing in the day of his power. Amen. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. And Greg just said amen. We should all be saying amen in our hearts. Amen is... that's true, Lord. That's true. That is so true. So he doesn't force sinners. He just changes their hearts. He doesn't force them to be converted. He just converts them. He converts their hearts. He makes them willing in the day of his power. God works in us both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. I love that verse. So it's personal election. It's unconditional election. He doesn't choose us because we're good or we're worthy or we're special. The only reason why we're special is because he's gracious. And he chooses us and he makes us special. He doesn't choose us because we are holy. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 chooses us so that we might become holy before him in love. So it is unconditional. Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand not of works, but of him who calls. And then verse 16 says, so then it is not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's exhaustive. And I think it's important to realize and remember again and again and again that salvation is multidimensional. I mentioned it last week. You remember there's the regeneration, justification, and sanctification, and glorification, and we're still in the midst of salvation. The work of salvation is not finished. It's not over. Aren't you glad it's not over? It's not over. It's exhaustive. God not only decrees the end result, He decrees all the means to get to that end. And that's always an important reality. And then the fourth thing about election glorifies God. The decree of election is designed by God to do what? Regarding the pride of man. What does it do?
Destroys it.
I like that. Yeah. It humbles the pride of man. Destroys the pride of man. I like that even better. And then it promotes the glory and the reverential awe of God. That's what it's all about. So, problems. Any problems? You got problems? Who's got problems here with the doctrine of election? You know, sometimes we do have problems. We have difficulties. But I guarantee you, with the four churches within about 2 miles of us, if I were teaching Sunday school in any one of those churches, they'd have a lot of problems. They might even throw me out of the building. I'm saying the same things. I would say the same things. Problems. If God's decree of election is personal, unconditional, and exhaustive, what happens to those who are not chosen? What happens to them? God leaves them to go in the way that they choose. He leaves them to go in the way that they themselves have chosen. He gives them up to do to their own will. And even as God is glorified in saving sinners by His grace, He's glorified in leaving them to themselves according to justice, according to what they deserve. And in the end, He gives them exactly what they deserve. And He's glorified in justice as well as in grace. Let's look at some texts. John chapter 12. We'll spend some time in studying these and hopefully we're not being redundant, but if we are, it's because maybe we need to be. John chapter 12, and beginning to read at verse 37. And all of these texts are very thought-provoking. John 12:37. But although He, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them. What are the signs? Miracles. All kinds of miracles. Healing miracles. Casting out demon miracles. Even though He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. So that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What does this expression, arm of the Lord, mean? What is that?
His works.
Okay, works. I was thinking something else.
His will.
Arm of the Lord. Okay, His will. Works, will. Okay. His power. His arm. That's what I think, but it includes all those things. But His power. To whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, been revealed? Where's that found? Without looking at your Bibles. Isaiah 53. Yeah, Isaiah 53. And he says, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Now, some of you have different translations. Does anybody have another translation of that? They could not believe. What's the ESV say?
Therefore, they could not
Any others? They could not believe. What does could not mean? They had no ability to believe. They could not believe. Why? Because the arm of the Lord hadn't been revealed to them. Because Isaiah said again, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, 9, and 10. And as we read this, Greg, would you look up Isaiah 6, 9, and 10? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, Isaiah chapter 6, I think most of us remember that context, that Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim were above him singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Read verses 9 and 10.
And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed."
So John quotes from Isaiah, but he doesn't say all that Isaiah said. He doesn't talk about the ears. I don't see that. Isaiah mentioned the ears. What about the ears?
That they don't hear.
They don't hear. But their eyes can see. Jesus was performing miracles, but they could not believe. They would not believe the miracles because he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Who did that? Who has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? God did. Can God do whatever he wants to with his own creatures? Yeah, he can. You can. That's a tough text. That's really tough. Any comments or questions on this text?
Pastor, there's a likely connection. I know it's not in Isaiah 6 there, but there's a likely connection further in Isaiah that what he's referring to is their idolatry. Because the idols can't do that either. And so they become just like their idols.
Yes, yes. And that really is one of the messages of Isaiah, because they were idolaters. And they couldn't see, neither can idols see. Those make-believe gods, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't do any of that, and they become just like their idols. Any other comments or questions? That's a good one. Thank you, Andrew. Any others? Okay. Romans chapter 1 is another text that I think is really, really important. Romans chapter 1, and he's setting up the exposition for the gospel, and he begins with the righteousness of God in verse 17, and in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and then, instead of going on with the idea of the righteousness of God, in a sense he does, but verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," and believe it or not, the wrath of God is a dimension of the righteousness of God, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." They hold it down because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Who's without excuse? All creation, all mankind. Well, without excuse, because although they knew God, and God says they knew him, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools, Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What are they? Idols. Idols. We don't have those kind of idols today. We've got idols that look like there's George Washington and Ben Franklin on those idols. What are they? Dollars. And other kinds of idols. Idols that look like me and you. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. But who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator was blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. He gave them up. He gave them over. He said, all right, that's what you want. Go that way. Go the way you want to go. And that's the point that we're trying to make. What about those whom God has chosen and not chosen? He gives them up to their own ways to do what they have chosen to do. What about us who have been chosen? What does he do? Well, when he saves us, he converts our wills and he redirects us. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord turns us around so that we go his way. And it's called grace. Romans chapter 11, I could continue to read, but Romans chapter 11 and verses 4 through 10. And he's, again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament regarding Elijah. And Elijah was complaining to the Lord, Lord, they've killed your prophets and I'm the only one left here. And they're trying to kill me too. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul is writing in the first century, I guess we can say the first century. But what about now? Is there still a remnant? Yeah, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. If there was no election, there'd be no remnant. If God didn't choose me, I would never have chosen him, and neither would you. Because if we could choose him, then it wouldn't be grace. It would be me, my faith. Truth is, I didn't have any faith. And I didn't have any desire to choose him. He chose me, and therefore he changed my whole heart, and he gave me holy desires, and he gave me the ability to do everything I needed to do, repent and believe. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, not only in Elijah's time, but now God has reserved for himself many, more than 5,000 or 7,000. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Well then, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this day. And David says, let the table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. What's that all about? Let their table. Let the things that they get, let the things that they have, let the food, not only the food, but everything that they have in this world, let all that stuff be a trap and a snare to them. A stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always, and so forth. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom, or for the day of destruction, or for the day of evil. Listen to Piper. John Piper says, if God ordains ahead of time, then that anyone will perish. He does it in a way which is probably inscrutable to us and beyond our understanding. Well, he kind of says the same thing twice. It's inscrutable to us. What's that mean? Can't understand it. And then he tells us what it is. It's beyond our understanding. We can't get it. We don't understand it. Not probably, we don't. We still don't completely. He says, he does it in a way that the person is really responsible, really accountable for his choices, really guilty, really deserving of punishment. That is the hardest thing to grasp, but it is essential if we're going to believe all the scripture. Everyone who perishes has chosen sin in such a way as to be truly responsible for his choice and truly guilty and truly deserving of judgment. We live in a time where it is very difficult for people to let God be God. I've never liked that expression, let God be God. He's God. You have nothing to do with that. But I understand what he's saying, and the whole idea, let God be God, elite in your mind, somehow figure out God is God, and you can't change that reality. He says, it's very difficult for people in the time we live to let God be God, even to conceive of a God with this much authority, this much complexity, this much power is almost impossible for many modern people. Beware of being stopped from believing the Bible by being a child of your time. And the truth of the matter is, we are children of our time. Just like the Virginians in the early 1800s were children of their time. And it's easy to look on them and say, oh, they, look how blind and stupid they were to do all the things that they did. Yeah, I'm telling you something. We're going to say the same thing about our generation, how blind and stupid we were. In many more worse ways, probably. We're children of our time. And I don't want to believe like the children of our time. Somehow I got to get out of that. But the children of our time don't like the idea of having a God. And they don't like that idea because they have to be accountable to God, and they don't want to be accountable. They hardly want to be accountable to any authority. Any comments or questions on what we just said or on Piper's crazy quote? Yeah. Yeah. I've begun reading a book. It's about big people and little God. I think that's the title. Big people and little God. That's the generation we live in. Big people and a little God. But the truth of the matter is, we have a great, awesome God and minuscule little people. With minuscule little minds, and we can't figure him out, so we say, well, we can't believe in him. Any other comments or questions? Okay, does God decree men to hell? Paragraph 1 says, others are left to live in their sin. So, if he blinds them, and he causes their ears to be dull so that they can't hear, and he causes their eyes to be blinded so they can't see, does he decree people to go to hell? And we kind of tried to answer that question a couple of weeks ago. There are two things that we have to keep in mind. Number one, we are all children of Adam. And what does that mean if we're children of Adam? And who was Adam, by the way? He was, can I say perfect man? He was a pure man. He was a holy man. But he was a fallible man. He was perfect in his ways. God made him and said, everything was very good. Adam was better than us, he was wiser than us, all of us, all of the people in the world. He was wise. He was good in every way. But he was fallible. And he sinned against God. He disobeyed God, rebelled against God. God said, in the day you eat that fruit, you'll surely die. And he died. Spiritually, he died. And we're children of Adam means we're born spiritually dead. That's so hard to understand for us, especially when we see that little baby coming home from the hospital. It's so cute. And you bring the baby up to your face and you smell and it's so sweet. Everything is cute about this little baby, but that little baby's a sinner, like a little sinner like mom and dad. And no matter how cute it is, mom and dad might be cute too, but that's all right. They're still sinners. We're sinful people. Spiritually dead. That little baby is spiritually dead. Has no desires or thoughts or wants anything to do with God. But they don't express that. Except when they throw tantrums and stuff and things happen. But we're children of wrath and we deserve nothing except God's wrath. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18, verse 23. There's none who does good. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. For all has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's all mankind. And Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who walked according to the course of this world, who according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's the way we were. And all of us, if we could go back in time and all of you could see a video of my life from the beginning and just fast forward the boring events and focus on all the other events, and you see how I was a child of wrath, just like you. And you were too. If we could see all of those things that we did, and even now as Christians, the things that we do, sometimes we fail again and again and again. We show ourselves so faithless and unbelieving. But we're all children of Adam. Second thing, God has appointed some among the children of Adam unto life. Acts 13, 48. Why? Well, Ephesians 1, 6, for the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he did it. He didn't choose because we were good. He chose because he wanted his grace to be glorified and praised. And these are called God's elect, Titus 1, 1. And in Romans 9:23, they're called vessels of mercy, which God prepared beforehand for mercy. That's what the election is all about. Question, what about all the rest of the people? What about everybody else? Does God decree some people to go to hell? And my own personal perspective, being a non-theologian, but a Bible student and a non-theologian, or maybe I am a theologian in my own way. But from my perspective, election and predestination, as I read the scriptures, are all positive. He chooses some for salvation. What about the rest of them? He lets them go their own way, the way that they choose. But it's interesting that paragraph 7 in the Westminster Confession of Faith was left out of our 1689 London Baptist Confession. And I'm not sure if I would leave it out because it doesn't say much more. It says, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by the rest of mankind and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Well, we've already said that. Matthew 11, 25 through 27, Romans 9, 17 through 22. These are the texts that Westminster gives us. 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8, Jude 4. God has appointed the rest of the children of Adam unto condemnation to the praise of the glory of his justice. And that's what we said. They're vessels of wrath. And Proverbs 16, 4, Job 21, 7, 13 through 15, and verse 30, Joshua 11, 20, 1 Samuel 2, 26, 22 through 26, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 9. I'm not going to spend the time to read all those, but it's important. They're important. And unless you have a problem. Anybody have a problem? We need to go into those verses?
Just a question.
Yes.
If you're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead, and no one seeks after God, what about people that seem to be spiritually sensitive and seeking?
Well, if the Bible says there's none that does good, no, not one, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God, what does that mean? I mean, you take that reality, and what does it mean? People are seeking after God. They're seeking, well, means either one of two things, maybe more than two, but means, number one, that they're seeking after their own idea of God, and so they come up with Buddha, or they come up with Allah, or they come up with some other God, and they're religious, and we are born religious. I think all creation, all mankind is religious by nature because there's a God left a hole in our soul that needs to be filled with something. And we come up with our own God. Sometimes it's just money or power or whatever it is. Self, pride. So those people are seeking a God, but they're not seeking after the true God. They're seeking to fill this void which is there, and they come up with their own God. Or they're seeking after the true God, but why? How could that be? Because God has first sought after them, and he's been working in their hearts. And he's made them alive. So you're either dead or you're alive. If you're dead, you're not seeking anything but a false God. But if you're alive, if you've been made spiritually alive, God has already initiated the work of grace, and now you're going to start seeking after him because he's given you, made this change in your life, in your heart. That's how I understand that answers that question. Any other comments or questions? Now's the time to ask them before you get the big test. You know what the big test is? Next time you're talking to some other religious person or even a Christian and they don't understand, we'll try to help them. Okay.
Pastor, I remember I read an article this week that kind of prompted this. It was around God's decree. But there's a lot of people who read that God will decree some to heaven, some to hell, and then that they say, there's a misconception, I think, in our society among some people that they say God finds pleasure in destroying the wicked. So, like, he's this sinister, evil God that says, I'm going to save these, but here I go. I'm going to just pour out my wrath. I'm going to destroy and wipe out. And it's a misconception because the Bible never says that God, even in his decree, takes pleasure in destruction. That he takes pleasure in pouring out his wrath, though he does it according to his justice.
Yeah.
But that's one thing we need to be mindful of when it comes to that, that we don't fall into thinking that somehow God is happy about the destruction of the wicked. He's complex. He probably has some form of sorrow. But I just remember reading that. I've heard that statement before.
Yeah.
And some people really struggle with it because they're like, I don't know if I could follow a God that is happy about taking life.
So does God take joy and delight in destroying sinners? Well, let's say he takes joy and delight in his justice. But in destroying sinners, the scripture says, and I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their evil way and live. And he's addressing Israel, unbelieving Israel. Turn from your evil way. Why will you die? And that's God pleading through his servant. God has decrees. And some people will say, well, he decrees people to go to hell, or he ordains them to go to hell. But he doesn't take pleasure in that. He doesn't take pleasure. And I believe that his election and predestination, those two elements of his decrees, are all positive. They're not negative at all. That's my own personal interpretation and my own understanding. But definitely, definitely, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not take pleasure in sending people to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the scripture says. We're going to get into that in a minute.
Pastor, I think one of the...
No, you go.
I was going to say, one of the words that comes up a lot in this context is the word comfortable. I'm not comfortable, okay, seeing it that way, or I'm not comfortable with that statement. And I think when we get into this realm of God choosing, not choosing, God, particularly for the Arminian, of God withholding mercy, we're more comfortable saying that the human has the control of choosing or not choosing God than we are saying that God is sovereign, as Piper says, that God, to let God be God, and to be comfortable with that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I'm not saying it's easy, but a lot of times these things make us feel a little bit squeamish. They're not comfortable. And so we come up with another scenario under which we are more comfortable.
Good way to put that. That's really good. The problem is, we're not comfortable with grace. That's what we're not comfortable with. We don't like God doing what he wants to do. And we're not comfortable with justice. We don't like either one of those. So we come up with our own terms and our own expressions. We come up with whatever's comfortable for us. Jesus tells a parable about the laborers. And he chooses me to go out there and work in the field, and I've been working since 6 o'clock in the morning. And then he chooses these other people, and they, right before quitting time, 5 o'clock, he chooses them to come. And he's already told me, and I've agreed, to 1 denarius for the whole day. And then he starts paying people. And he starts with the people who only work 1 hour. And they go forward and they get a whole denarius. They get a whole day's wages. What is that called? Is that what they deserved? No, that's way more than they deserve. That's grace. They have a problem with grace. That's the problem. They don't like grace. And we think in our little pea brains, and let me just talk about my own pea brain. We think that we can understand and grasp everything about God, and the reality is we can't. And the problem is they're not comfortable with grace. They're not comfortable, as Piper says, with letting God be God. They don't like that either. And they're not really comfortable with justice, and they come up with their own schemes of grace and justice. But grace is always amazing. Always absolutely amazing. And none of us can really get our arms around grace. And justice is also amazing. And all of it's meant for the glory of God. It's not about our comfort, though. Yeah. Ralph.
I'm conflicted and I have confusion. You take a man like Adolf Hitler and what he has done, and I have a sense of joy that he's I am not unhappy that he's in hell. I'm conflicted, and if he had repented so that it was well known that he repented and God forgave him, that's one thing. But
you think? It's funny that you bring up Adolf Hitler, because what Stephen was talking about, some people think of God being this way. I thought about Adolf Hitler. You know, he looks at the German people, and these are my race, these are my people, and they should live, and these other people? No, these are Jews. Let's kill them. And he had pleasure in doing that, apparently. And I think you're right. I think there is a sense which we understand. I don't know if I rejoice in him in hell. I certainly want, and there's going to be people like him in heaven that God turned their hearts around. I think one might be Saul of Tarsus, you know. But there's some others that are going to be in heaven. And I think that you and I should take pleasure in the justice of God, and we will. Isaiah chapter 66, that last part of that chapter, talks about seeing those people who were in hell and praising God. And so, you know, I don't know. I'm just trying to put in my own terminology, how I understand it. I don't believe God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked like he tells us. And how does that all work out? I don't know. You know, there are a lot of evil people that have been in the world, and God saves them. God has saved them. And I think he chooses the worst of people. That's why there's nothing to boast about in us. He chooses the nobodies and to bring forth his glory. I don't know if that answers the question. But there are some question marks and there are some dilemmas with us. And we say, even so, Lord, because it is good in your sight. That's all we can say. You're looking in your Bible.
That reminds me of Jonah.
Yeah.
It reminds me of Jonah. I mean, he was really irritated with God that he saved those people. You know, and that's where we get into trouble. And God says here in verse 4 of chapter 4, is it right for you to be angry? You know, and yeah, we think that way. It's wrong thinking, and I'm not saying that, Ralph, because I would think the
yes,
same thing.
Yes.
You would think, you know, about Hitler, you would think the same thing. But again, letting God be God, it's difficult. It's not comfortable for us sometimes.
So we take our comforts and we take our thoughts and we say, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? My comforts and my thoughts are wrong, and that's why I need to go to the Bible and see Ezekiel 18, and God does not take pleasure in the wicked, and the death of the wicked, and then we kind of go from the, we just hang on to the Bible. And even then, we come up with some question marks. I don't understand, Lord. Give me understanding. Help me. And sometimes the Lord helps us understand, and there's a gradual change, and some of you know what that gradual change is because you resisted the sovereignty of God when you were studying it. Resisted and resisted and resisted, and the Lord just made the changes. Right, Greg?
He's still making changes.
Neat, yep. Any other comments or questions about any of this?
We don't have control. That's
that's another thing. Yes, we don't have control, and I don't have comfort. And I want things the way I think they should be. But you're not God. God is God. And we don't have control. That's right.
We in mankind want to have control over our circumstances.
But those of us who are Christians, now we realize, I'm so glad I'm not in control, and I don't. And it's not about my comfort. It's about God's glory. That's what it's about. Patty?
Yeah. Uncomfortable feeling comes, at least for me, because I was thinking, well, why did they deserve that? Why did they deserve that? And then something that came further was he revealed to me my thought on depravity, which I think is where it all comes to, is that I think, you know, I was thinking there's man is depraved, but there's this little tiny speck can choose God, but there is no speck in us. There's nothing. Adam's the only one who had true free will. He could choose good, he could choose evil. Once he sinned, we can only choose evil. And if you take that we can only choose evil, then there is no good in us. There's no way we could do anything about it. So it has to be God's mercy and God's grace.
Amen. So the reality is we're born into this world morally bent out of shape. It's kind of like going to Home Depot and you get one of these carriages and something's bent and it keeps on going this way. And you can't go this way, you just keep on going this way. So you get another cart that's not bent out of shape. Problem is, we're morally bent out of shape. It just keeps on going that way. And it's not going to change unless God changes it. We can't change it. And in fact, that's the way we want to go. Because we ourselves are morally bent out of shape. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Bob? Are you talking about Christians?
Young man that threw this 4-year-old boy off the balcony. Well, if you let the flesh decide what should be done, he would be hung. So we have to fight against the flesh to make right judgments. And right judgments often are always following God's judgment.
Well, always we want to go to God's word and say, Lord, show me what your will is. It's not my will. I want your will to be done. And that's a problem. We have, and as we talk, we all have little problems with different things. And the answer to that is not Pastor Wheeler has all the answers for you and he'll help you with all the struggles. No, he doesn't. He's got his own questions. The answer is, God has all the answers. Find him in your word, in his word. He tells us, and then maybe he tells you, you know, I'm not going to give you the answer to that question. Just trust me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. So sometimes he doesn't tell us what the right answer, what we want to hear. A lot of times he doesn't. And sometimes he doesn't tell us all the answers. He just gives us a few of them here and there, and that's it. Now trust me. And the question is, can I trust him when I'm not comfortable? Can I trust him when I don't understand? Can I trust him when I'm really struggling? Can I trust him in all situations? Can I do that? And if we trust him, then we go to his word and we pray, even as Jesus prayed, Father, not my will be done, but your will. Any questions? Chip?
I've got a question. If I can get it out.
Yeah.
God, we're saying that God in eternity past decreed everything that takes place. Everything. So, is it right to say that God decrees things that are against his will or against his...
Oh, I'm glad you asked that question because that's the next part. There seems to be a contradiction between God's sovereign will to do whatever he pleases. And you start... It's 10:44. I can't answer that question now.
You can take a stab at it.
Come back next week. Well, it is. That's a real good one because there seems to be these contradictions. What's the answer to them? How do we figure it out? So God decrees everything and then he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have had you come like little chicks under my wings, but you would not, it seems like. And Arminians would say, well, that means Jesus didn't have a sovereign will. It was Man can choose and he makes really the determinations. That's not what it means. So we'll talk about the contradictions next time. Make sure you come, Ken. Don't get sick or have a baby or something, all right? Let's pray.